Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over a long period of time, we've been very, very slowly going through the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians. I have mentioned before that this book of Galatians was the first of Paul's epistles, and it was written to a church, and to, in fact, churches, where Paul had ministered over a period of about a year. The Apostle Paul had gone to the area of Galatia, which is not too far from Palestine, and it's in the north, and he'd gone to the southern area of this area of Galatia, to the four cities of Iconium, Antioch, Pisidia, and Derbe, and Lystra. And in each of these cities, he had wonderfully preached the gospel, and the Holy Spirit worked in the hearts of people in these cities. There were many, many people saved, perhaps even hundreds of people were saved in the four cities together. But the problem was that the Apostle Paul had no opportunity to build these people up in the faith. I have mentioned this in many of our lessons, the need that we have today to disciple people after they're saved. Because many times new believers either will not follow on with the Lord, or they will go astray in some way. And so we need to build up these people in the faith, and there are perhaps churches that don't take as much interest in the building up in the faith. They're more interested in evangelism, and I respect that. I deeply respect people who are very evangelistic. But part of evangelism is also the follow-up work that needs to follow when people get saved. So in this book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with the temptations that these people face to turn aside into false teaching. And this false teaching was a very dangerous teaching because it added to grace. Now, we understand when we speak of the grace of God that the grace of God is unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor from God. In other words, there is nothing I have ever done, am now doing, or will ever do which will make me worthy of being saved. It's only by the grace of God, this undeserved, unmerited favor of God, that I can be saved from my sins. And I want to apply this again. I've done this in many of these lessons, and I want to apply this again. If you're depending upon any other means which involve your good works, if you're depending upon any other means of going to heaven except Jesus alone, if you're depending upon any other person or any other thing or any church activity that you might be in or some command from the church that you're following, if you're depending upon these things to help take you to heaven, you're not going there. Because Jesus himself emphasized this truth when Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And so this verse is very important for us to understand. Many people are very religious here on the island of Guam, throughout the islands, in America, and in other places. There are many people who are extremely religious. They follow their religion very, very purposefully, and they are very religious in their activities. They attend church all the time. They're baptized, or they take the sacraments, you might call them, in your church. And these people think, well, these things are going to help me go to heaven. Some people are even taught to pray to other people. They may pray to the mother of Jesus or to some other saint who has died in centuries past. But these people themselves were people who needed a Savior. In other words, they themselves were born. They needed the very one whom they had known in those days. All of his disciples needed the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Mary herself needed Jesus as her Savior from sin. In fact, Mary said, "I rejoice in God my Savior." So she had a Savior herself. So if you're dependent upon anything else, you need to put these things aside and come to the Lord Jesus and trust him. Now, this leads me to the theme of the book itself. These people were adding something to the grace of God. And what they were adding was the Old Testament law of Moses. People are doing this today. They're saying, well, it's good to come to Jesus and to come to God by faith, but besides this, if you're going to live your life without following the law of Moses, first of all, you may not keep your salvation. You could lose it. But beyond that, you cannot live the Christian life without the direction of the law of Moses. And so this book of Galatians is addressing this important question. Are we still under the law of Moses? And do we add anything to the grace of God? Why does he say, for instance, in chapter 5, "You have departed," or "you've fallen from grace"? Well, it was because they were adding something which God never intended to be added to the plan of salvation. And so as we come to God today, we have been studying this book of Galatians, and this book has taught us many, many things. In the first chapter, and halfway through chapter 2, he's dealing with his own personal experience, where once he had been dependent entirely upon the law of Moses, being a very pure Jewish person, and there was nothing wrong with that, but he had been depending upon the law of Moses to help him go to heaven. Paul could say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, I was blameless. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. As far as I know, I had never disobeyed anything. But then in verses 7 to 9 of Philippians chapter 3, he indicates he had to abandon every other means that he had ever sought to use to go to heaven, to have a relationship with God, and he had had to come to the Lord Jesus and find righteousness through him. So this is the challenge of the book of Galatians. So in chapter 1 and halfway through chapter 2, he's dealing with his personal testimony, that this is the testimony he had before God, and the others recognized his ministry to the Gentiles in preaching this truth. Then at the end of chapter 2 of Galatians, he begins the doctrinal section where he begins to discuss the fact that entirely apart from the law, the Lord Jesus came. He came entirely apart from the law, and we are saved entirely apart from the law. So in that very familiar verse, chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. In other words, I identify only with the cross of Christ, with the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we come into chapter 3 and 4. And in chapters 3 and 4, he uses a number of illustrations to bring out this truth that there was a time when the law was very important in the lives of people, the law of Moses, because it first of all showed the Jewish nation, the people of Israel, their sinful condition before God, and their need for the Messiah ahead. It did not save them at all, but it showed them their sinful condition and their need of salvation through the coming Messiah, the one to whom they looked in the future, who would come many centuries later. And then it also led them to the sacrificial system, and it pointed them to the fact that their salvation would come through the death of Christ and his shed blood on the cross. In other words, he would sacrifice himself as a sacrifice for sins. So this sacrifice they offered, the millions of them, did not save them, but it did point them to the one who would someday be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is taken from John chapter 1, verse 29, the testimony of John the Baptist. And then we come into chapter 5, and we finish this chapter. In fact, today we're going to be beginning the study of chapter 6. But in chapter 5, then he introduces the fact that we are free now from the Old Testament law. We're free in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have liberty in him. What a wonderful, wonderful truth this is. We're not depending upon our good works, upon anything we have done, any merit of our own, but we're free in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the law prepared us for this, but the law itself did not give us this freedom. And then he points in chapter 5 to the dangers of standing in this freedom. And that is that freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ might lead some people to believe that they are now free to sin more simply because they're free in Jesus. This is a very strange conclusion to come to, but it's a conclusion apparently the Romans came to in Romans 5 and 6, where in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, they were told that as sin did increase, grace did much more increase. And there was this temptation, well, if I simply go ahead and sin, then I get more grace. How wonderful that would be. No, how can we, he says in chapter 6, how can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? He asks a question, chapter 6, verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Then, of course, the Corinthians were tempted with the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Gentiles were sinning against God. And they had this idea, well, I'm free in Jesus, and you Jewish people in the church, leave us alone. Don't criticize us, in other words. Romans chapter 14 gives the same idea, the same arrogance concerning sin. So in chapter 5, he is pointing out that sin does not give us, sin is not to be present in our lives anymore, that grace does not give us the opportunity to sin more. Rather, we are to live righteously. And then the question comes in chapter 5, and I'm just reviewing this with you because some of you have not studied with me all the way. But in chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." He's answering this important question. If I'm not under the law of Moses, with its hundreds of regulations and the direction it would give, then how can I know how to live? And how can I live victoriously in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the teaching is, if you have salvation in your heart, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit also in your life. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That the moment I come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm regenerated, I'm born again by the Spirit of God, and then God's Spirit comes to live in my heart. This would be true of a child, of a young person, a young adult, or an older person. Anybody who has trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior now has the indwelling Holy Spirit in their life. And so in chapter 5, beginning with verse 16, again he says those words, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So the Spirit is our teacher. Jesus teaches this in John 14, 15, and 16. He's our teacher to direct us in our lives. He's teaching us from the Word of God itself, the standards that God has set for our lives. And then he empowers us, the Lord Jesus is teaching, also to live the Christian lives. Romans chapter 8 would also speak of the power of the Spirit to help us live the Christian lives. So we have clear direction. We're not without direction when we come to the Lord Jesus and are no longer under the law of Moses. So chapter 5 ends with this idea that not only will the Holy Spirit direct us and give us victory, but he will also produce in us the fruits of the Spirit. Many of you have memorized that verse, in fact, those two verses, Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23, where he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, his love, joy, peace, and so forth. And so he ends the chapter with this. And now we've come into chapter 6. It's taken me a long time today to get into chapter 6, but I just want to review what Galatians is all about and what it means to us as we study that book of Galatians. So we're beginning now in chapter 6, verse 1, and I'll not have much time left in this particular lesson, but we're going to be studying chapter 6 in these next few lessons. And I want to read from chapter 6 of Galatians, beginning with verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a sin or in a fault, we who are spiritual restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." I want to stop our reading right there. And we're just going to very briefly touch on this and then go into it more deeply in the next lesson. We're talking in this passage of a man who's overtaken in a sin. There are various kinds of sin which overtake people and which cause them to need counsel and advice and perhaps even the discipline of the church. But in this case, he's talking about helping this fallen brother, a brother who's fallen into some kind of sin. And of course, again, we realize there are many kinds of sin into which we can fall. We can fall into moral sins, which would be the worst of all. We can fall into sins of the flesh, drinking and some of these other things, drunkenness and some of these other things that beset people. We can fall into sins of the heart, sins of the mind, in other words. And so there are various kinds of sins. Now, it's interesting, when the Lord Jesus speaks of sin, he just doesn't deal with outward actions. The Jewish people thought that outward actions were all the things that counted with God, that beyond that, there would be no sin. So if I don't act badly, if I don't commit some actual sin, then I'm all right. But the Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, dealt with the fact that God is judging the thoughts and intents of the heart. He's judging the heart itself. So what's inside of us? We may never actually commit an action of murder, but he said that if you hate somebody, you've already murdered that person. Or he talks about the sin of adultery. In other words, the Jewish people thought, well, it's the act of adultery taking somebody else's wife, having immorality with somebody else's wife, that that's what God will judge. No, he says, it's your intentions. If you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery. So we're dealing now with the sins that people commit. And some of these things never come out outwardly in actions, but they are inward things that defeat them. So we can be defeated by our thought lives. We can be defeated by feelings we have towards other people. We can be defeated by attitudes that we have that are wrong before God and for others. There are many, many ways we can sin inwardly. So some people are overcome by these things. They seem to have no victory. And these things are going to lead them eventually into actions which are going to be outward things, outward sins, in other words, they will commit. But they begin in the heart. They take these steps. And so if a person falls into moral sins, a person may say, well, unfortunately, I fell over the cliff. No, you didn't just fall over the cliff. You were taking steps toward it. There was a time when you were living away from the cliff. You were a new Christian, perhaps. You loved the Lord Jesus. You were cleansed from your sins by Him, and you were living for Him. But then you began to take steps in your thought life, in your feelings, in your attitudes towards the edge of the cliff. And then Satan, as a clever enemy, one day let you fall over the cliff. You fell into some moral sin. And so these people do not simply fall over the cliff. They've been taking steps inwardly, and then outwardly the action someday will come. So this passage now, verse 1, is dealing with how to restore such a man who may be inwardly totally defeated. He comes to you for counsel, for advice. What can I do? How can I give victory or have victory over my thought life? I've sinned in so many ways against God and my feelings, my attitudes, my thoughts, my desires, whatever. And how can I have victory over these things? And so the question is going to be, how are we going to reach out and help this man? So that's what he's going to be dealing with in chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in the next lesson, we're going to take up this passage and we're going to deal with the matter of how do we help other people? How do we carry their burdens, in other words, or help carry their burdens? Let me put it in a better way. How do we help carry their burdens? And how do we reach out and help this erring brother? So we're going to deal with this. And it's my prayer, as we've gone through the book of Galatians, first of all, that you will have true salvation, not depending upon your church, upon your sacraments, or baptism in our church, or upon any other person, but you may have true salvation by coming to the Lord Jesus, and then in the Lord Jesus that you may be living your Christian life. If you're already saved, the question would be, are you living the Christian life? Are you right before God in every way? And so this is going to be the burden of these next few lessons. May the Lord help you, each one, to be what God wants you to be, first in relationship with Him and then walking before Him.